This morning, the ninth psalm. Kind of been going back and forth. We did doing this relationship stuff and then going back to Psalms chapter 9. And I think it's tough. One of the things that's tough is for us to appreciate the theology of David in his time and place and all that. His understanding of God is very, very unique and very, I wouldn't say revolutionary, but for the nation that he's in, for the Israel's a nation, and for his time, it's very, it is really unique, and it is sort of revolutionary to think the way David does about God. But really, it's something that all through history, up until David's time, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, all through history, this has been the understanding with the people of God here. But Psalms 9, a couple of little facts about Psalms. So Psalms are their prayers, and they're also, it's a songbook. I mean, it's like what we sang out of the hymnal this morning. It's a songbook, and it's not necessarily in chronological order. There's a theme to it. Actually, Psalms can be broken down into five different books, or five books, or five sections, and it's broken down by theme. So the first theme in Psalms is really a relationship to God by trust. And that's, you'll see, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, over and over in the first 41 Psalms, almost in every single one, even up to this one. There's some reference to trusting God, and that the distinction between people is not ethnic. It's not, you know, Jew versus Gentile, or you know, American versus Chinese, or it's not the ethnic. The distinction between people and God's economy is righteousness versus wickedness. And the light that God gives, it's not because he's a tyrant, it's not because he's just mean. He's trying to give information and direction to the nation of Israel, and then ultimately everybody. And then give salvation in Jesus Christ, but dealing with the light that God gives people, the purpose is so it's like a parent would give advice to children, their children, you know, to stay out of trouble, stay away from things that are going to hurt them and things like that. And so kind of what we were talking about in Sunday school with Judges, you know, the nation kept getting back into trouble and they would abandon the Lord, and abandon the light that they're given. And so David, as a king, I mean, he gets to this position not because he's just this famous person, and not even really because he killed Goliath or any of those things. All of those are results of his relationship to God and his understanding, and really his theology, his understanding of God, and his understanding of a person's relationship to God. And so you'll see throughout, he will talk about heathen and stuff like that, but the idea, really the fundamental breakdown of people in God's economy is either good and evil, and righteous and wickedness. And so it's not particularly ethnic or anything like that. I say that because in David's time, when I told you his thoughts on God were pretty revolutionary, the nation of Israel really understood God to be basically the God of Israel, and everybody else can just kind of go to hell. And so that was not God's understanding. That was not the way God treated things. And so this is David's, his prayers, his songs. It's interesting that they've even been preserved for us up to this point. But Psalms 9 is where we are. And verses, really, I don't know if we'll read the whole thing, but we'll read a few verses here. But I'm going to break this down as we go through it. But let's read a few verses here. Psalm 9, Verse 1, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all the marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When my enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence, for thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked. That's the distinction. Thou hast put up their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to perpetual end. Thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial has perished with them. The Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. There it is. That's the theme for the first 41 Psalms. Trusting the Lord. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. I'm going to stop there because there's several places to make some breaks here and just understand this. The idea of this whole psalm is that God is a righteous judge and a righteous king. And he intervenes periodically when he's invited to intervene. He intervenes, and if he has something he's trying to accomplish, he'll intervene. But he intervenes in people's lives who have followed the instructions that he's given and have sought out his presence, sought out his help. And so There's again, the reason he gives the light is so that people would follow the light. And when he intervenes, it's because he's been sought out to intervene. And generally, the world at large consists basically of selfish people. And selfish people hurt other people in a multitude of ways. And so, beyond that, the world consists of, in general, we are part of this. I mean, we're selfish people. We can be if we're not guided by the light. But the selfishness goes all the way to harassing and trying to destroy people who are people of the light. And this is what David consistently runs up against early on in his life, and particularly with Saul. David is trying to follow the Lord, and Saul hates David because he's followed the Lord, and it's blessed his life. You know, he goes out 17 years old, fights Goliath, and his understanding, David's understanding at that time is, how come no one else has fought Goliath? Why are we sitting back here and letting this guy blaspheme the God of Israel? Why are we listening to this? And so at 17 years old, he doesn't understand the mentality of the nation at large. And so he is a very different kind of mindset. And so that mindset, he's followed the light that he's given. And he's tried to conduct his life in a good way where the Lord's given him direction about being, for instance, we've used the example multiple times, but the Lord has told him the Lord is the revenger of evil. And so David has taken that to heart. So he hasn't attacked people like Saul, who he could have. He hasn't taken the throne, even though he knows he's the next king. He's supposed to be the king of Israel. And so he's served God. He served his king, Saul, and he's done good to him. And he's done that because he just trusts the Lord. And that trust of the Lord has guided his life, and it's given him a certain relationship to God where he's watched throughout his life where the Lord has been able to intervene and protect him and help him. And so David, in this psalm, he's going to call on the Lord, who he understands God is a righteous king. He's a righteous judge. And the distinction he makes when he makes judgments is righteousness and wickedness. This is the distinction he makes. And so the Lord doesn't always save the day. He doesn't always jump in and eliminate evil. He doesn't always do that, but periodically he does, and periodically, particularly when he's invited to do it, and particularly when he's invited by people who are already following the light that they're given. And so this is something John talks about in the New Testament, 1 John, things like that. But let's break this down. This little prayer, the psalm that David writes, verses 1 through 5 are essentially, you'll notice David's audience will change throughout this. Sometimes he'll be talking to the Lord, and he'll say, Lord, you're this, you're that, you are this, you've helped me. And then sometimes he'll turn his head and turn his gaze toward people who are opposed to him. And he'll say, now you, listen to what the Lord has to say. Pay attention to this. And sometimes he'll turn his attention to the nation of Israel and say, now you listen and pay attention. You're the light. You're supposed to be the ones carrying the light. You're the ones supposed to be doing the right things. And so his audience will change throughout this psalm. In the first five verses, his audience is God. And he just recounts things that God has done for him and what he's going to do and what he has done in response to what God's done for him. And so he says things like, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works, all these good things that you've done in my life, how you've protected me, how you've helped me, how you've taken care of me, how you've given me direction. You gave me a promise. You gave me a pursuit to follow. You gave me some purpose. Verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When my enemies are turned back, they'll fall and perish at thy presence. Thou hast maintained my right and my cause. So the Lord basically takes up the cause of the just and defends that cause. And that's what David's saying there. It's not that David is self-righteous. This is something we need to get separated in our minds. Because someone follows the light that they're given does not make them self-righteous. And because they know they're following the light doesn't make them self-righteous. You can follow the direction God gives you and know you're following it and say, all right, Lord, I have followed this direction. You've given me direction. I followed it. I think we're too heavy-handed on stuff like that, and we make anybody that's obedient feel like they're self-righteous, and it's not self-righteousness. When God gives direction, he expects it to be followed, and when people follow it, they can know that they followed it, and because they know they followed it, they are living in the area that God wants them to live in. And so this is what David says, you know, you've maintained my right and my cause. You sat in the throne of judgment, verse 4. Judging right. You rebuke the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. So the first five verses deal with essentially David talking to the Lord and his personal relationship to God and really God's goodness that inspires all this praise. And he says, I'll do this. I'll praise. I'll show. I'll be glad. I'll sing. He says, I will do these things. And he understands, like I said, that David understands that God, the God of Israel, is on the side of justice and goodness. This is the side he takes up. He's not on the side of David, and this is another thing you need to understand. God's not on the side of David because David is David, because he's just this famous person. He became a famous person for a reason. It's not just because David is famous that now God's on his side and he's popular in some circles. He's popular. God's not on that side. You'll find that God's on his own side. He's on the side of right and good. And we either participate with that or we don't participate with that. We can either join him in what he's doing or, you know, maybe sometimes pretend like he's going to be with us whether we're evil or not. God is on the side of good, and David understands that. He's not on the side of David because David is David. He's not on the negative part, he's not against David's enemies because they're David's enemies either. Just because you're my enemy or I'm your enemy or whatever, hopefully that's not the case anywhere in here, but just because someone is someone's enemy, I mean, I think we have this idea that because I'm me, that when I speak, God listens, and whoever I'm against, God's against them because I'm against them. And we make our own little mind and our own little voice the voice of God. And God's not that way. He's not against David's enemies because they're David's enemies. He's against David's enemies sometimes because they're wicked people. Saul is wicked. He's evil. He's trying to kill David at periods of time in his life. And he's only trying to kill David because He envies David. He wants to be David. He wishes he was like David. And so he it's just like the Pharisees with Jesus Christ. They brought Jesus Christ before Pilate, and Pilate saw it. And he said, you know, they've done this because of envy. They wish they were that man. That's why they're doing this. They wish they were him. That's the same way with David and Saul. And so God's not for David because he's David. He's not against David's enemies because they're his enemies. God is on the side of good and right. And that's something we ought to take to heart, because I think we can personalize God in a way that he's not personal. He's not on your side because you're you. He's not on my side because I'm me. He's not against the people I'm against because they're the people I'm against. He's not against the people you're against because they're the people you're against. God is on the side of right and good, and he's against wickedness and evil. And that's his position. This is what David says. You sit in the throne and you judge right. This is how you judge. This is how you discern. This is how you make decisions. So David understands this. And this is a very, this is a different theology than the nation at large has as far as God is concerned. So this God is on the side of right and good. And the distinction you'll see throughout this is righteousness and wickedness, and that's critical. David understands that a wicked Jewish person is not related to God, and a righteous Gentile person is. He understands that, because the distinction is wickedness, righteousness, good, evil. This is the distinction. You'll notice that judgment in verse 8. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to his people in uprightness. This is what God does. So these marvelous works that David talks about, and as he's talking to the Lord, these marvelous works included God's defense of David's integrity and David's life, because God is a righteous judge who intervenes sometimes in an evil world when good people seek his help. When people who are following the light seek his help. So David has this personal, intimate knowledge of God's goodness in his life. These aren't ideas about God. These are things that David has experienced with God throughout his life. I don't know how old he is. It looks like he has to be king at this point, and probably even maybe in Jerusalem at this point. But he's definitely king. And from the time that he's a teenager, when you first meet David in the Bible, he's had this relationship where he understands God is good, God is for good, and God judges right and things like that. And so David has personally experienced the intervention of the God of Israel in his life. That's verses 1 through 5. And that's a theology you and I need to get a hold of. That God's not on your side. He's not on my side. He's not against people who I'm against. He's not against people you are against. God is on the side of good and right. And to the extent that you will participate and I will participate in it, you have God's blessing. To the extent that you won't, you don't. So this is David's understanding. And yeah, you could say Jesus Christ came to take away sin. Yeah, he came to take away sin, but not in a theoretical way. In a real way, where people stop participating in sin. That's the idea, to take away the sin of the world. How is he going to do it? We'll talk about that probably next week when we deal with sacrifice and things like that. All right, so David's personal relationship with God's goodness inspires his praise of God. The next few verses really 6 through 9 here, David looks at his enemies and warns his enemies of a mighty God, of this mighty God who takes up the cause of goodness, and reminds them, look, God is a good God. That means he preserves goodness in people's lives, and he preserves people who are good. And yeah, I get some exceptions to all of that, and I don't understand all of those exceptions, but generally this is the case. And then that means he's opposed to wickedness, so if you're going to envy my life, David, talking about David here, if you're going to be like Saul and come after goodness and righteousness, then God is going to be opposed to you. And so he looks at his enemies and says this, verse 6, O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. Thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. That's interesting. But the Lord shall endure forever. So he's the judge. He outlives the generations. I mean, we're reading about stuff that's going on 3,000 years ago. And here we are in 21st century America, on the other side of the world, reading about stuff that went on the other side of the world 3,000 years ago. And it's the same God that we're reading about. It's the same God that we're talking about that's active today in people's lives. And some of you can give testimonies of that. You can talk about that. And so this God outlives people's lives. He preserves on. His life is not temporary. And so this is what David says. The Lord shall endure forever. Verse 7, he hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also, positively, will be a refuge for the oppressed, and a refuge in times of trouble. And so this is a reminder to the enemies of David that, hey, because God is the righteous judge and a good judge, he preserves goodness, and therefore he opposes wickedness. And so if you're on the side of sin and wickedness and evil, well, you're against God. You're opposed to him. And it, I mean, it's very simple, very simple concept. But selfish men and women, people, selfish people, throughout history and time, will certainly attack the rights of just people. I mean, you see that go on today. Surely that's going to happen, that selfish people will attack the rights of just people. But those rights are also going to be defended by a divine king who is not limited to the time and space and things like that we're limited to. The Lord's a righteous judge. In fact, this is what David says, and it's something that Abraham had said. All the way back, beginning of Genesis, Abraham says, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Something Abraham said. That was Abraham's theology. That was his understanding. This is David's understanding. And it's true, the judge of the whole earth will do right. Lord is also a haven of rest for the innocent. And particularly when evil has overstepped its bounds, and this is the idea, when evil oversteps its boundaries, and then the people of God or the people of light or the people of integrity call out for help, the Lord responds to that. This is what David's getting at. This is the idea. He's a haven of rest for the innocent, and particularly when evil has overstepped its bounds. That's why Paul will say in the New Testament, I think it's at the end of one of the letters to Timothy, but Paul prays basically against Alexander the coppersmith, and he says, I did evil. He did evil to me. Lord, just Return the favor. I mean, give him what he wants. Give him what he's asking for. Give him what he deserves in this. He did evil to me. He did evil to other Christians. Give him what he deserves. And this is something Paul would pray at the end of maybe 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. But this idea that God would step in and intervene, you see it in the book of Esther. You see it all the way through the Bible, where God is invited to intervene, and he does. And this is the judge of the whole earth. So in God's economy, it's not the Gentile or the heathen that has a future. It's not the Israelite that has the future. It is the righteous who have the future. The meek shall inherit the earth. This is the idea. And David gets it. The Lord will outlive the evil. He's the one who brings it to an end. And he is the one who has the ability to give to the righteous and the wicked, whatever he wants to give to them. And so in God's economy, this is the breakdown. But not only do the wicked have no future, David had said they don't have any past either. The memorial's forgotten. The wicked are forgotten. They're just it's the same thing that Isaiah would say about 300 years after this. But David says here, their memorial has perished with them. So not only is there no future for the wicked, there's no past for the wicked. There's no history. It's forgotten, and it's like it goes up in a puff of smoke. Isaiah would say something like, you know, in the famous old things are passed away, all things new. That's what Paul in Corinthians, it's from a verse in Isaiah. But the old things are forgotten is what he would say. And this is the theology of David. The wicked don't have any future, but they don't have any past either. There's just like, you know, you sit around a campfire and you watch the smoke go up, and then, you know, try to find the piece of smoke that went up that you saw. It's gone. So all through this, the Psalms and the prophets talk about the wicked are like chaff and they're burned up and things like that. It's just like there's no future for them. There's no past of them. And I'm not saying there's literally no past. I'm saying there's no memory of this. There's no thought of it. Old things passed away. You'll see that in the New Testament. This is what David said. There's no memorial for them. That's verse 6. Enemy destructions are come to a perpetual end. Thus destroyed cities, their memorial has perished with them. No future, no past. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. So this is the positive side of this. The opposite is that the memory of the righteous, there is a memory of the righteous, and there is a future for the righteous. The meek shall inherit the earth, all those kinds of ideas. But there is a future for the righteous, the future for the good, the future for those who are in Jesus Christ. And that future is... It's clearly talked about in the New Testament, but the past is interesting as well. You get to Hebrews chapter 11, and one of the first men that's mentioned is a guy named Abel. Abel is, anybody know where Abel shows up in the Bible? I know y'all know. Genesis. The very beginning. Abel is Adam and Eve's, one of their sons. Abel shows up, and in Hebrews, at the end of the Bible, Abel's mentioned as a man of faith, and as far as the memory of righteous people, the Bible says, he being dead, yet speaks. All the way back to the beginning of humanity, where God found faith in his body, and he said, that man, being dead, speaks. As opposed to the wicked's memorial, puff of smoke. Nothing left of it. You can't find it. There's no memory of it. You couldn't identify it if you wanted to. But the memory of the righteous, that's something. They have a future and there's a past. And this shows the economy that you're working in, the economy that we are all working in, is an economy based on righteousness versus wickedness. This is what David understands, and it's this way because this is a good God who's sorted things out like this, and he's dealt with sin, and he's trying to deal with sin, and he dealt with sin with Jesus Christ, put away sin, things like that. So David warns his enemies in verses really 6-9 in this psalm about a mighty God who takes up the cause of goodness. And then verse 10, this is what it's about. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. David again explains now the relationship of faith that makes man fruitful in this kingdom and this economy that you work in. This is the thing that makes men fruitful. And so this is, I understand it. You are 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, if you want to understand where you are in time in the Bible here. This is roughly 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. So a lot of these things, these themes are just showing up all the way through the Bible. So David explains that trust is the thing that connects people to God. Faithfulness. There's a phrase in here that I used to have trouble with because I was so good at talking about, I guess, how bad we all are and stuff like that. And it was just almost like a badge of honor to talk about how bad you were, or at least pretend like you're bad or whatever. You know, I'm so wicked, I'm so terrible, and all that kind of stuff. But David says that the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed. In verse 10, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for the Lord has not forsaken those that seek thee. So as much as we can say, nobody seeks God. And I know that's a verse. Ecclesiastes talks about it. But it's talking about a specific group of people. I'm not talking about everybody in the whole world. Because Paul will talk about in Romans 2, there are people that seek God. That's a real thing. People do seek God. Not everybody is not seeking God, so there are people that do seek God. And in Romans 2, Paul talks about it. By the way, Romans will be written again about 1,000 years after David writes this. And so there are people that seek God. You say, I thought nobody seeks God. Well, in the context that that's being said, yeah, nobody did seek God. But in the broader context, there are people that seek God. Just like the Proverbs would say, you say, well, it's a contradiction. Well, its context is what it is. You'll read in a proverb that says, answer not a fool according to his folly. And in the very same verse, you'll read, answer a fool according to his folly. Well, that sounds like a contradiction. Well, without context, yeah, it is. But he gives some context to it and says, well, in this case, this man needs to be answered. But in this case, he doesn't need to be answered. And so there's things like that that we can kind of, I don't know, pull out the sound bites and miss what's actually being said. So when the Lord says, there's none that seek thee, okay, yeah, that's true in the context that you're talking about. But in a broader context, there are people that actually seek God, and the way they do it, Paul outlines it in Romans 2, how they do it. David said it 1,000 years before Paul said that people that seek God, the Lord is a defender of them. In times of trouble, he'll intervene. He'll give light. This is what was said in Job. Interesting, that's a whole other thing. But David explains the relationship of faith in verse 10. This is how you're connected to the Lord. Trust, faith. In fact, I know I've said it before, but it's so weighty. It's so critical to understand this. When Jesus Christ is told that his family is outside, your brother, your mother are outside. This is biologically mother, brothers, you know, physically related. And Jesus' answer is, who are my mother and my brothers? My mother and my brothers are the ones that hear and do the will of God. That's critical to understand because that's based on trust. I heard it, I read it, and I did it. Why? Because I trust that this is the thing to do. This is what I need to follow in my life. Jesus would say, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. So David explains this relationship is based on trust, which may not be very novel to you and I, but to an Israelite who thinks they're a child of God because they're an Israelite, that's novel. If you don't trust what God is saying, you're not related to God. So then David goes on, and then he turns to the nation as a whole, Israel. As the king, and he says this in verses really 10 through about 12, or 11 through 12. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion, Zion's Jerusalem. Declare among the people his doings. So talk about what he's done. Of course, the prerequisite to talking about it is being familiar with what he's done. when he makes inquisition, maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them, he forgetteth not the cry of the humble. So David instructs the capital city of the nation to be among the ones that praise this righteous king. The city on a hill, Jesus said, city on a hill, it's supposed to be a beacon. He's talking about Jerusalem, a beacon of hope, promoting this righteousness, this goodness of God. David reminds Israel that God will take up the cause of the innocent. So he looks at the people, the nation, and says, look, be reminded that God takes up the cause of the innocent. This is the side God is on. He's not on your side because you're you. He's not on your side because you're related to Abraham. He's not on your side because you're an American in the 21st century. God is on the side of good. He's on the side of righteousness, and he takes up the cause, a just cause, of the innocent. And so if you are against that, he's opposed to you. And David reminds the nation, look, you are supposed to be an evangelist for this goodness. You as an Israelite, you are supposed to be an evangelist. You are supposed to have had a history with this good God. You are supposed to be personally related to this good God. And not only that, you're supposed to be promoting that to the nations. So David looks to the nation and he says, sing of his praise. You're the one supposed to be doing this. You're the one supposed to have this relationship. And the nation's supposed to be an evangelist to the other nations. And David gets that. He understands it. Not like Jonah. Remember Jonah? Anybody remember Jonah? Go preach to Nineveh. Warn them. Jonah, I don't want to go. I'd rather be a prophet in my own nation. I'd rather be with my own people. Well, but you're an evangelist for the world. You're a light. And you don't hide a light under a bushel. New Testament, Jesus talking. You don't do that. You let the light shine. You show forth the good works. Jonah, no, I don't want to go. And then you got the whole book of Jonah there. But David gets it. And then he desperately, after all of this sort of narrative about God and who he is, what he's for, David's personal relationship and his dealings with the Lord, in this particular situation now, David asks for God's help. And he says, I am in a situation now, I need help. And so in verses 13 and 14, he says this, have mercy on me, O God, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest up me up from the gates of death, like you preserve my life, you've saved me. That I may show forth all thy praise, the gates of the daughter of Zion in Jerusalem. I will rejoice in thy salvation. So David requests, and his request is for righteousness. His request, make note of this, his request is not, I'm in trouble, you need to help me. His request is, I retain my integrity, I've done right, I'm innocent in this cause, yet I am being harassed, I am being hunted down, and I need help. So I am calling on a good God who takes up the cause of justice and righteousness to have mercy on me and help me now. And so that's what he says. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. David's whole life characterized by people like Saul, people that hated him. And so he desperately seeks God's mercy in his life. Notice, this is what David understands to be God's mercy, is that God would take up his cause and God would defend him. He would save his life. He would preserve his life. And he would deal with these people who are wicked, who hate David because they want to be David. They hate David because of some past bitterness or something that they've got in their lives against him. So David understands God's mercy to be this activity, this salvation. And the salvation David speaks about, like I said, it's basically surviving another day. If he's saved, David says he'll continue to publish God's goodness with his life. If you'll deliver me, I will be an evangelist for all your goodness, just like I have been. I will continue to promote you. I will continue to promote righteousness. I will continue to promote your judgment and your good judgment. And then verses 15 through 18, David looks again at the nation after begging for God's mercy in this situation. And he says this, verse 15, "The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, and the net which they hid is their own foot taken." Kind of like the irony of the wicked, you know. It's like Haman builds the gallows and he's hung on his own gallows. The wicked dig a pit, so they're hoping somebody's going to fall in it. They're hoping their enemy's going to fall in it. They end up falling in the pit they dug. It's an incredible irony. Verse 16, "The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." And then there's some musical notation, Hagion, Selah. "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." That is again directed towards not only all nations, but directed towards his own nation. If you're going to be wicked, God will turn this place into hell. Because God is good, God is just, and this is what he is. Verse 18, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." God's going to avenge all that. He's going to make it right. I would say this is one of the most, I don't know, it's one case you could make that really helps me understand and think about the God of the Bible, is that justice is rarely accomplished in this life, in this time. But yet we have a sense of justice, that things should be made in a certain way, that they should be made right, they should be fixed. And without a judge, without a righteous judge, kids get cancer and die. Good people die young. Wicked people live long. And you look around and you just, it's one of those things that people launch against the Lord to say, "Well, where are you in all of this?" But even before you ask that question, why do you have that sense of justice? Where does that come from? Why do you think this should be right? And what makes you think that this is right? All of that, I would say, if you're trying to figure out God, if you're trying to figure out who is God, is there God, this is one of those things in life that makes me think. If I can look around in an evil world and not find justice, but I have a sense of justice, surely justice exists somewhere. At some point in time, justice exists. And it may not, it doesn't exist always in front of my eyes, but surely it exists. It has, you know, you get thirsty because you need water. I have a sense of justice. You have a sense of justice because you need that. We need that. This is the idea. And David gets it. And he makes a case for it. So Israel must understand. The wicked, going back to the wicked, they're trapped in their own sort of ironic situation where they dig a pit, they set a trap, and then they fall in their own trap and they end up sort of cannibalizing each other. I mean, they just destroy each other. This is what Paul would warn about in the church in Galatia, in the Galatian churches. Be careful that you don't bite and devour each other. I mean, sin gets in there and you just start eating each other up. And then David makes his full request here at the end. Verse 19, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." So David's request for God's just intervention in his life, few things. David requested God's righteousness would be made visible. He wants it to be very clear that God has made a good judgment here. And he's separated out wickedness and goodness. Wickedness and righteousness. They're evil and good. He separated those things out. And he likens the wicked's destruction to the Lord arising. Now, these things are the same in David's life here. So, Lord, get up and please do something about this. Lord, make yourself known in righteousness so the nations will understand who they are. And his theology is so mature. His understanding is so mature here. And David, he doesn't waste time. This is interesting because he doesn't waste time complaining about the situation. He seeks God's help. And he sees this as an opportunity for the Lord to display righteousness to all nations, to all people. And David seems to understand his place in history and his place in time and his place in geography, that if God answers David in his life, all the nations around will take note of this. And David understands this because this is what he says, so that the nations will know that they're men. And again, I remind you, here we are 3,000 years later, 21st century Americans, the U.S. wasn't even a country 2,000 years after David wrote this. And yet here we are, United States citizens, reading about a man whose personal relationship with God is having an effect not only on his life, it had an effect on his life, but his relationship with God has had an effect on multitudes of lives, even up to this point in history. And David says, if you will answer me, the nations will know that they're just men. They're just people. And that you're a righteous God. And you're a good God. And we just exist in this very finite, limited space here. So you recognize his place in history. What the Lord will do with him is based on his relationship to the promise with Abraham, the seed, the view of all nations. And I'll end it with this. I mean, what a tremendous blessing this is. And what a tremendous blessing it would be if we could allow David to be a prophet and a teacher to us. And listen to what he's saying. Listen to what he says. And observe his relationship to God. And let David teach us his understanding of the God of Israel based on his relationship throughout the years with this God of Israel. And this God of Israel is still God. He's the judge of the whole earth. He is, 1,000 years later, a man named Jesus Christ will show up. And it will be said, in him, Jesus Christ, dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This voice, this Messiah that we've been talking about for thousands of years, who is the Son of God, he is incarnate. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ shows up, the Son of God, and he is all of this incarnate. He is he's salvation, he's eternal life. And he would say, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What a statement. What a statement. But this is some history leading up to that. And it's some history that we can benefit from and learn from. And I hope we do. You read these Psalms and you read about a relationship that a man had with God, who is the judge of the whole earth. And this man's relationship is very instructive. Remember, God he's good. His judgments are righteousness and wickedness. He defends the innocent. He helps people who abide in his light and his direction. And this is David's understanding, and this is good. And it ought to help you live right. It ought to help you be right. It ought to help you do right. It ought to help you serve God. And all of that said, this is, I don't want to go too far in the future with Jesus Christ, but this is This is instructive, and I hope it's helpful. Ben, you got anything? All right, let's pray. We'll get out of here. God bless you guys for being here. I hope that's helpful. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these words. Thank you for this instruction. Thank you for, again, each soul that's here this afternoon. I pray you would guide us, help us, direct our lives, direct them in such a way that we could get help, the help that we need from you in our lives. Be good evangelists for you, for your goodness. And Lord, thank you again so much for Jesus Christ. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.